Brothers and sisters, if you're willing and able, please now stand for the Word of God that comes to us from Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18. Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church, these are the words of the living God. Abraham again took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lumim. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah, and Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had, and while he was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy, the well of the living one who sees me. Now this is the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. And these were the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, then Kedar, Adbeel, Mibzam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadar, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. These were the sons of Ishmael, and these were their names by their towns and their settlements. 12 princes according to their nations. These were the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. He died in the presence of all his brethren. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the living God lives forever. Please be seated. Inheritance. The idea of inheritance can often bring out the worst in people. It is often the catalyst to much sibling rivalry, and things can get nasty very quickly. Family unity is more often than not destroyed, and it brings dishonor to parents and the family name. It is the terrible testimony of total depravity of the human heart. But it should be and ought to be a father's joy to pass down a rich heritage to his children. An inheritance is a great privilege and one not to be despised nor fought over. but to be bestowed and received with honor and gratitude, not with envy and greed. And the God, and God as a father, has bestowed upon his children a very rich inheritance. And we see this same truth at the end of Abraham's story, as we will consider here this morning. Genesis 25 is about the inheritance which is passed down to Abraham's son and his son's son. And one of the ways to see this focus and emphasis is by looking at the beginning and the end of our chapter. The chapter begins with a list or genealogy of sons and grandsons of Abraham from another wife, Keturah, but it ends with gifts being given to them. Then, if you look at the end of the chapter, we read the account of Esau despising his inheritance or birthright and selling it to his twin brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. So inheritance bookends this passage and stands as the major theme of this chapter. But the inheritance of the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham, is not merely about earthly possessions, but it goes beyond this world to the world to come, because the inheritance that Abraham will pass down to his children is not only material blessings in nature, but primarily spiritual blessings. He has been given great and precious covenant promises from the Lord God, the creator and possessor of heaven and earth. So the idea of inheritance stands at the center of this text. But the question that our passage this morning will answer for us is, who is the recipient of this inheritance? Who is the recipient of this inheritance? Not merely the temporal, material, worldly possessions of Abraham, but primarily and ultimately the covenant blessings from the Lord God himself. The answer to this question really stands as the centerpiece and climax of our passage. And so our purpose statement for this morning is God's faithful and gracious bestowal of the eternal inheritance comes only to and through the Son of Promise. Both God's grace and faithfulness toward Abraham is manifested here in Genesis 25 in a number of ways. But ultimately through the covenantal blessing being passed down from Abraham himself to the chosen son. This truth lies at the heart of this story. Is not the consummation, the goal, the end, the primary purpose of the Abraham story, the testimony of, is it not the testimony of both the faithfulness and the graciousness of the covenant Lord toward his servant? Today we will only be looking at the first half of Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18, which closes out the first patriarchal story, which began back in Genesis 11, 27. And it's entitled in the Hebrew, the Toledot of Terah. It is the fruit of Terah's life, who is Abraham. We have in our English Bible this word Toledot as the generations of Terah. It runs from Genesis 11, 27 all the way to Genesis 25, 11. In that sense, the death of Abraham. And passing on of the covenant inheritance to his son Isaac. But we will also be considering the Toledot or generations of Ishmael in verses 12 through 18. Remember that these Toledot phrases, these generations, these genealogies, are markers which transition us from one part of the book of Genesis into another. It is part of God's divine outline of his redemptive work in history. So again, we want to consider here God's faithful and gracious bestowal of the eternal inheritance, which comes only to and through the Son of Promise. And we'll consider this truth under 2 points this morning. And our first point we want to consider is the God of Abraham is the bestower of good things to all. That is, the God that Abraham serves is the bestower of good things to all. The first thing we need to note from this passage is that God is a God of grace. He is a God of grace. Not only does God give gifts to His chosen children, but to all His creatures. We see this truth manifested in the fact that Father Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which he had, verse 6 tells us. And he's reflecting that of God himself. He's good to all his creatures. God is never unkind to his creatures, but bestows graciously to all, both the just and the unjust alike. Do we not read from the scriptures in various places and see from general revelation in nature itself that the Lord sends rain, provides nourishment, shelter, and all good things to his creatures? He's a benevolent creator. He is a good creator. He provides the very breath that we breathe, life itself. God's goodness and gracious nature toward all his creatures is reflected here by Abraham's giving gifts to all of his sons, his children, but especially those from the concubine. But not only is a God of grace, but he is also a God of his word. A God of his word. In other words, he is a faithful God. He is a faithful God. When he makes a promise, you can be sure that he will keep it. He will keep that promise. This point is highlighted in our text by the genealogy of Ishmael. Perhaps you've forgotten since Ishmael left the scene back in Genesis 21. But Moses is here reminding us that God made promises to Ishmael. In Genesis 21:13 and verse 18, he tells Abraham, I will make him a great nation. Not only that, but consider how precise God is to his promises. Consider what he says in Genesis 17, verse 20. He told Abraham that God himself, again, that Ishmael would beget 12 princes. Moses here records the faithfulness of God to his word of promise to Ishmael. Verse 16, 12 princes according to their nations proceed from Ishmael as God promised. God is a God of his word. He is faithful to keep it. He keeps his word always and forever. But of course, God is not only shown to be a God of his word toward Ishmael, but to Abraham as well in our text. Take as one example here. We could list several examples throughout Abraham's life, but just one here in verses 7 and 8. We have the fulfillment of the Lord's word to Abraham during that vision when he spoke these words to him in Genesis 15:15. Now as for you, Abraham, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Has God kept his word faithfully to his servant as we have recorded here? Abraham lives to the ripe old age of 175 years. But notice another manifestation of God's goodness that is recorded back in Genesis 15 that is fulfilled here in chapter 25. Now as for you, he says in Genesis 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Not only peace with God as Abraham is laid to rest in the grave, but how do we see this specifically fulfilled here, this idea of peace? Even though we know that Ishmael would be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, Genesis 16:12. Yet at the death and burial of Abraham, both Ishmael and Isaac come together peacefully to honor their father. Abraham's funeral is marked precisely by the peace that God promised back in Genesis 15. For this brief moment, the enmity between these brothers, these sons, is forgotten as they join together in the peaceful burial of their father. So not only is God a God of grace, a God of His Word, but He is a God of peace, bringing peace to men. Although sibling rivalry will most certainly mark later generations of Abraham's children's children with respect to their inheritance, we see that Abraham can rest in peace knowing that his God is a God of peace and can bestow peace among men and especially among brethren, as we see here between Isaac and Ishmael. So we can see that God's graciousness and faithfulness is expressly manifested here in the first half of Genesis 25. It's revealed in a manifold manner through the giving of gifts, the precise and specific fulfillment of His Word, and by the unusual presence of peace between two rival siblings. God's graciousness and faithfulness is seen through the bestowal of temporal gifts or blessings. He is the bestower of all good things to all of His creatures. But we need to move from the earthly and temporal gifts and blessings to that which is eternal. Because Abraham's faith and hope is not in this world, nor in this age in which he lived. For the author of the book of Hebrews makes manifestly clear, Abraham looked beyond this world, this life, this reality, and his own day to that which laid far into the future, into a new world that would never fade away, but that is eternal. You see, God is not only a God of grace, a God of His Word, a God of peace, but He is also the God of eternal hope. The God of eternal hope. Just as the account of Sarah's death and burial communicated this truth, so also does Abraham's death and burial here in Genesis 25. His burial in the same field of Machpelah, in the same cave in the land of promise, looks beyond this cursed world and even death itself in the hope of the eternal resurrection. Notice particularly verse 8, Abraham was gathered to his people. And I want you to notice very carefully, this event takes place after his death. It says, and Abraham was gathered to his people. It's something different than him dying. It's not talking about death. He died. This takes place after his death. This speaks about the afterlife. Abraham is not an annihilationist. We do not cease to exist when we die. This is what Jesus was trying to teach the Sadducees. You are fools. You do not understand. You have not read the Scripture. God is the God of the living, not the dead. He is. He doesn't say He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they were alive. No, He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is Abraham's faith. Faith in the eternal God who alone bestows, beyond this life, eternal hope for the future. But this hope for the eternal leads us to our second point this morning, the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance. The sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance. And it's very clear who that sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance is here in our passage. It is Isaac, the son of promise. It is the one promised to Abraham from Genesis 12, that he would give him a son. It is Isaac, the son of promise. As we see here in our passage, Abraham has many sons. Children, you know the song, Abraham has many sons, right? He does. That's what we see here. It's Genesis 25. He not only has Ishmael and Isaac, but he has an additional 6 sons from Keturah, verse 2. He has 7 grandsons and 3 great-grandsons mentioned here. But as we see from our passage, only one is the sole receiver of the covenant blessings God has made to Abraham. But as we have mentioned before, God's grace and faithfulness to the natural-born sons works to reaffirm confirm in a deeper, ultimate way his special grace and covenant faithfulness to the son of promise, Isaac. For if God gives gifts to those who are not the chosen son, how much more will he do for the one that he has chosen, he has called, he has made the recipient of the eternal inheritance? So the first thing that we need to note under this point is the contrast. The contrast. There is a clear contrast set before us between the natural-born sons of Abraham and the son of promise. Get that. Think about that. There's a contrast between those born naturally to Abraham and that of him born supernaturally by the power of God, the son of promise. Paul makes the same point in Romans, that it is Abraham and Sarah were as good as dead. No, according to Isaac, your seed will be called, not according to all of your natural children, only the son of promise. So they're separated. Isaac is unequivocally set apart from among the rest. He is singled out from the others. We see this with respect to Abraham's actions in verse 6. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, but, and it should be a but, it's a contrast, while he was still living, he sent them eastward away from Isaac, his son. So we see here that Abraham sets Isaac apart, sends away these sons of the concubines. And if you recall, Ishmael has already been separated and sent away in Genesis 21. We read about that specifically in verses 10 through 14 there. Leaving Isaac alone as the sole heir of the covenant promise. Remember, Sarah said the same thing. He will not be heir with my son. It sounds selfish, but God tells Abraham, do what she says. He shouldn't have done what she said in chapter 16 with Hagar. But now God says, do what she says. She's right here. But again, not only do we see that this with see Isaac set apart from the other sons by Abraham, but also by God himself. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham, after the sons of the concubines had been sent away, and following Abraham's death and burial, that God blessed his son Isaac. The one whom Abraham sets apart again and gives him awe again, God blesses as well. Isaac alone receives the blessing of God. This again points to the covenant blessing of having the covenant promises and the inheritance of Abraham passed down to him alone. Is that not what we read in verse 5? But Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. Well, wait a minute, he gave some gifts to the others, yes, but what he had, what he possessed, what was his, he gave to Isaac. So there is unquestionably an unquestionable contrast being communicated and laid down between Isaac, the son of God's choosing, and the other sons of Abraham. But not only is the contrast highlighted here, but secondly, the curse. The curse. The curse because of sin is visibly manifested upon the natural-born sons of Abraham. Well, how do we see this revealed here in Genesis 25? Well, first, with the sons of Keturah, they are sent away as Ishmael is in Genesis 21. But notice the direction. This is the key. To the east. To the east. This should reverberate in your mind. In redemptive history, it is mentioned twice, verse 6 again. While Abraham was still living, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, to the country of the east. Okay, so what? Why is that important, Pastor? Why do we need to look at all these little details? Why is that emphasized here? Because this should bring to your mind the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Eastward. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. This is why the gate of Eden that is shut to them is on the east side of Eden. As they would worship, they would come to that Holy of Holies, that gate, to offer before the cherubim the offering of God as Cain and Abel did. just as the Jews later would come to the tabernacle and the priest would come before the cherubim and the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice before God. It was a makeshift Eden for them. But anyways, Adam and Eve were cast out as rebellious children, even though Abraham and God through Abraham gives these sons of Keturah gifts. They shall not be in competition with Isaac as heirs of the covenant. It's very clear. Isaac alone is the sole heir and recipient of the covenant promises. They are sent away, cast out as exiles, again pointing to the curse because of sin. It is the result and product of sin. Keturah, although a wife, is a concubine, pointing to a polygamous relationship, the same as Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden. They are all children of the flesh. Children of the flesh. They are cast out of Abraham's household, away from the covenant community, and in fact, outside the promised land. Just as Cain moved east, away from God's presence, Genesis 4:16, we should be making these connections in Scripture, understanding that there's something negative happening here. But not only with the sons of Abraham by Keturah, but also the son of Abraham by Hagar, the Egyptian, Ishmael. How does Ishmael's toledot, his genealogy, convey the curse here in Genesis 25? Well, I had already mentioned how it shows God's faithfulness in keeping his word to Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, that he would become a great nation, 12 princes would come from him. And so it also works to reaffirm, confirm the covenant promises to Isaac, who is the chosen son, as I mentioned before. But notice how this section, this toledot, this genealogy pales in comparison to Abraham's as we have worked our way through chapter by chapter from Genesis 11:27 all the way now to Genesis 25:11, his death. It also pales in comparison with Isaac's toledot, or genealogy, that begins here in verse 19 and runs all the way to the end of Genesis 35:29. What should this communicate to us? That Ishmael's generations are short. Short-lived. In fact, this is the shortest genealogy, the shortest toledot in the book of Genesis. Only 7 verses. From verses 12 through 18, what is this short section doing? It is highlighting the necessary separation of Ishmael's lineage from Isaac's, and it ends with the death of Ishmael before all of his brethren. Note the end of verse 18. He died in the presence of all his brothers. This word translated here as died is not the normal Hebrew verb for died, which the ordinary Hebrew verb in Hebrew is the word mut or muth. And that is the Hebrew word for his death in verse 17 and of Abraham's death in verse 8. That's the ordinary word for he physically died in the Hebrew. That's not the verb used here. The verb used here is the verb nafal. Which is the Hebrew verb meaning to fall. So that's easy to remember, right? Nafal means to fall. Okay? So the literal reading would be, as the Young's literal translation has it, that Ishmael, in the presence of all his brethren, hath he fallen. That's the final verse and the final word on Ishmael, the son of Abraham. And in the context here, as well as the prophecy and promise of Genesis 16, it conveys that he has fallen in battle before his brothers. He has fallen in battle before his brothers. The shortness of Ishmael's generations here speaks to the brevity of life with no lasting future. no lasting future. This is what this very short genealogy of Ishmael is communicating to us here. This is the picture of life outside of God's covenant of grace, a life of unbelief, a life of rebellion against God. It all amounts and results in a dead end. So we could entitle this short Ishmael generation Toledot as the futility of the future apart from God's chosen seed and His covenant blessing. The futility of the future apart from God's chosen seed, chosen son, and His covenant blessing. This is the legacy of Ishmael. This is Isaac's rival. But here he falls before his brother. Do we not then have a portrayal, a picture of the curse set before us? On the front side of our passage, we have the sons of the concubine Keturah who are sent away, cast out into the exile, east, away from Abraham, away from Isaac, away from his household, away from the covenant community. But ultimately, again, away and separated from the chosen son, the son of promise. But on the backside of our passage, we have the account of Ishmael who falls before his brothers in battle. And his brief account reveals to us the futility of this life and of any significant or lasting future apart from the chosen son whom God loves and bestows his covenant blessings. Well, lastly, we must consider the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance. He stands at the center of this passage. All roads lead to Him and through Him to the eternal inheritance of God. But it's not Isaac. No, Isaac is but a pale shadow pointing beyond himself to another who is to come. Another son who is to be given to the chosen seed of Abraham, to the covenant heir of all of God's promises, who alone would inherit eternity itself. And who is the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance? Do you know Him? You should know. I hope you know. It is Christ. It's the Christ. That's our last C, the Christ, Jesus Christ. He's the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance. This is the testimony of the Word of God. He is the Son of Abraham in which we must be connected in order to receive the inheritance. We are told by the apostles that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him alone. 2 Corinthians 1:20. God has made Jesus Christ the heir of all. Romans 4:13, Matthew 21:38, Mark 12:7, Luke 20 verse 14. Hebrews 1:1-2, you know this passage. God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken in times past to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. But do you forget the last, how that closes? Has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things. Paul tells the Colossians, all things were created for Him. They are His. Everything that God has created is for Christ. You ever wonder why Anselm wrote that book, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man? Why did God do all this? Why do we need the God-man? He is the reason. He's the sole reason. It was because the Father loved His Son eternally, and He had chosen to glorify Him. That's the purpose for everything that exists. That's the purpose for our reality. God loved His Son, and He has chosen to glorify Him. That's the purpose of life, brothers and sisters. That we might glorify the Son. The Father has glorified His Son. He calls us to do the same. He also says that, again, Paul says that the Father is redeeming a people from, taking them from the power of darkness and transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, the Beloved. Sounds like inheritance language to me. Consider the words of our Lord Himself. The Father loves me. He loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. John 3:35. He said, all things that the Father has are mine. John 16:15. The apostle quoting David in Psalm 8, talking about why He has bestowed all these things upon man above even the angels, declares this psalm is fulfilled in Christ Himself, saying He, that is God, has put all things under His, that is Christ's feet. 1 Corinthians 15:27 and 28. He is the heir of all. But it wasn't only this cursed, sin-stained world that Christ received from the Father, but He has received the new heavens and the new earth that will endure for all eternity in the very presence of God. And what is the shorthand phrase for this inheritance? Eternal life. Through Christ's execution of the Father's plan of redemption, He has received, inherited, eternal life. He is the fountain of life. He is the life, again, of His people. He is the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance, not merely this dead and dying world, this curse-covered and sin-ridden reality, but the new and eternal one that is to come. The old creation is passing away, and behold, a whole new creation that shall never pass away is coming and has already come in part with the resurrection, the ascension, and the session, the seating of Christ upon His Father's throne. Amen? But as I stated in our purpose statement at the beginning, God's gracious and faithful bestowal of His eternal inheritance comes not only to the Son of Promise, but also comes through Him as well. Comes through Him. For although Christ is the sole recipient of the eternal inheritance, those who are united to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through faith receive God's eternal inheritance in Him as well. That is in Christ alone. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the good news. This was understood by the prophets of old and the apostles of Christ, that it was only through the Son of Promise, the chosen seed, would life, eternal life, come. Again, I emphasize, it isn't through the natural seed of Abraham. Paul tells the Jews, you have not kept the law. Like the Gentiles, you too are in need of redemption. You too need Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You too need the Son of Promise. Just because you're sons of Abraham, that's not enough. It is not enough to be a physical descendant, a physical son or daughter of Abraham. Remember the words of the prophet John. He came proclaiming, do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that God can raise up sons to Abraham from these very stones. Being a natural son is not enough. There is no security at all in being a physical descendant of Abraham. Were there blessings? Yes. Because the general outward call of the gospel came through the word, through the promises of God, from the prophets of old. And yet they did not believe. That was what was lacking. They did not put faith in the Son of Promise, in the one that God sent. No, it is only through the chosen Son, the Son of Promise, the sole recipient of the covenant promises of the eternal inheritance that one is saved. Saved from this old world, our flesh, the devil, our sin. Saved from the wrath and the condemnation of a just and holy and righteous judge, God Himself. You must be in union and communion with Jesus Christ. How? By faith. Believe in Him. Believe Him. Trust in Him. Have confidence in Him. There is no hope. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. We are only saved through the One who has obtained in Himself the eternal inheritance and only bestows it upon those who believe in Him by faith. Salvation is in none other than the Son of God's choosing. The Son He has given, the child He has sent. It is only those who believe, trust, and have placed their faith solely in the Lord Jesus Christ that receive eternal life, that receive the eternal inheritance of the Son of God. Listen again to the words of our Savior. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John 3:35 or 36. This is the same truth that we read earlier that I read again from John's first epistle. Listen again now in light of Genesis 25. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, again, you may know that you have eternal life. What kind of life is he talking about? He's not talking about just physical life. He's talking about everlasting, saving, eternal life. That you may know that you are a recipient of the eternal inheritance through the Son of Promise, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So I ask you, do you? Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? If you do, then you can know that you too are a receiver of the eternal inheritance of God in and through Him. What does this mean? What does this mean? The so what, right? So what? That in and through Christ and only Christ, you are heir of the world. But not of this old world, this old creation. Why? Because like Christ, you've died to it. Christ died on the cross and was buried in the grave, died to this world. But you are now being united to Christ. You're united to Christ in His death. But you are an heir of the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. There is no death there. There is no disease there. There is no disorder there. There is no pain there. There is no tear there. John tells us as much. The Lord tells John as much in Revelation 21:4. And you possess eternal life now, not in some distant time in the future, but now, right now. If you are united to Christ in faith, you have His Spirit dwelling in you, the Spirit of the age to come, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of eternal life, the eternal Spirit. You are no longer a child of this world, but you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Of the kingdom of God. You are a colony of heaven on earth as a church. You are children of the King, the Creator and possessor of heaven and earth. And yes, we continue to live as pilgrims and sojourners in this veil of tears in the midst of the miseries of this life. So how can you continue? How can you endure through it? It's in knowing, brothers and sisters, as John says, you can know that you have life. In knowing that you have the eternal inheritance even now in Jesus Christ, eternal life now, you have it dwelling in you by the power of the Spirit, if you are united to Christ by faith. And you need to cultivate that life, this life within you, through the means that God has ordained. This is why you are here today. You gather together to be blessed by your God by the ordinary means that He gives, His Word, prayer, and the sacraments administered to you, singing hymns and praises and receiving the blessings of God as you gather together in the fellowship of the saints. These are the means. You come to be fed and to be nourished by His Word and to understand this glorious heavenly kingdom truth and drawing strength from it. Because truth is life. And another great and glorious promise is that your inheritance is secure. It's eternally secure. Because it does not rest in this world. It is no earthly treasure where rust and moth destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, your treasure, your inheritance is in heaven. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing that it does not rest in your hands, isn't it? It does, your eternal inheritance does not rest in your hands, but in the hands of the one who has ascended into heaven. It rests in and with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And let me ask you, do you think there is anything, anyone in earth or even heaven that can snatch it out of His hand? It is eternally secure through Him who Himself is eternal, unchangeable, and forever trustworthy and faithful. So there is no need for sibling rivalry here. There's no reason to scratch and claw for the things of this life, brothers and sisters. You're already heirs of it, and it's secure. You have everything in Christ. You have all in Christ. So why do we, like the children of this world, bite and scratch? Yes, we do have to work. We have to be faithful. We have to be good stewards and all that. But don't envy for the things of this life, brothers and sisters. You're already heirs of all these things in Christ. How will the Father, how will He not, the one who has given us His only eternally beloved Son, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? So it's secure. It's eternally secure. And yet, there should be no sibling rivalry, and yet we tend to fight with one another. Don't we? We lie to one another. We manipulate. We backbite. We gossip about one another. We tear down one another. We grumble against one another. Why? This is not eternal life. This is not the life that we inherit from Christ. Christ wasn't like this. We should not be like this, brothers and sisters. Put off the flesh, kill it, and dwell in the life of the Spirit that Christ has given to you. Does this stuff not destroy family unity? Just like any other family, this destroys the family of God. No, we are called to humble ourselves, to submit to one another in love, giving preference to one another, following in the footsteps of our Lord and Master. He has shown you the way of life, the way to life, eternal life, life everlasting. He is the way. It is the way of God, keeping the way of the Lord, giving to others, keeping your word as God has His, of being peacemakers. Brothers, sisters, please listen and heed these words. Do not be ones that stir up strife and trouble, for we know where that comes from. That is from the enemy of our soul, the devil. But seek after peace with all men. For we serve the God of peace, and our Savior, the Lord and King, is the Prince of Peace. And you are called to be communicators of hope to lost and dying men. Why do men and women of this cursed, what do men and women of this cursed world need? They need hope. They need hope. You look around you. What does this world need? It needs hope. And you have it, brothers and sisters. You alone have the real hope. If you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you have the good news of eternal hope. And that is what everyone needs. So don't just keep it to yourself. Share it. Gospel it. Go out gospeling the gospel. And lastly, do the sons of the concubines, Keturah and Hagar, and sons of the flesh, Ishmael, and the others, do they have hope here in Genesis 25? Is there any hope for them? Is there any hope for the generations that proceed from them? The answer is yes. They too have hope, but it isn't in themselves. It's not in this world. It isn't in being sons born to Abraham, but it is only in and through the Son of Promise. Why do I say this? Because of the promise given to the sole recipient of God's eternal inheritance that is declared in Psalm 2. The very nations that rage against the Lord and against His Christ, the Son of Promise, His Anointed, are the very nations that God promises to give to His Anointed, His Christ. Listen to the promise. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And these nations are commanded and warned. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And how are they to do so? The psalmist goes on to instruct them, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son of Promise. Kiss the Son in worship and service to Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. And how do I know, and how do we know, the sons of Ishmael and Keturah specifically have hope? It's because as you search the scriptures, it is some of these very nations that are mentioned here in Genesis 25 from Ishmael and from the sons of Keturah that are mentioned specifically by the prophets and are prophesied of coming and bowing down and worshiping and serving the Lord's anointed. They are mentioned by name in Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 9. We read about them in Isaiah 42, our call to worship, 10 through 12. We read about them in Psalm 72, 10 through 15. They shall come and they shall bow down and worship and give gifts, not to Isaac, but to Him who is the light of the world, the light of the nations. And so the point is that through the sole recipient of the eternal inheritance, the Son of Promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, the nations will be brought to faith and repentance. Even those who despised the Lord and hated the Son of Promise. And you, brothers and sisters, you all are a testimony to this truth, that God is both gracious and faithful to bestow His eternal inheritance to and through the Son of Promise to all the nations of the earth, who formerly were in exile with no hope in this sin-cursed world. But now you have hope because you're united by faith to the Son of Promise. In and through Christ, God's eternal blessing has come to all the families of the earth. Was this not the great promise that God gave to Abraham when He called him out of Ur of the Chaldeans? This is what our chapter is all about. We are brought near to God through His eternal covenant of grace, by His grace, and by the power of His Spirit to receive eternal life and the hope of the world to come. Praise the God of Abraham, who is steadfast and faithful in accomplishing His purposes in and through His Son of Promise, Jesus Christ. And I pray that this moves and persuades you to place your faith in Him alone this day. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for again revealing your gospel, your good news here, even in the book of beginnings, shining the light of your holy word on the one through whom comes your eternal inheritance, the Son of promise, whom you love and have chosen, called, and exalted above all as the shining light to the world. Here in the beginning, we see it in a shadowy form, but now in the light of the noonday sun, as your Son has come and how he has fully and completely accomplished and fulfilled this word. We hear him even now saying to the physical sons and descendants of Abraham, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but this word is that which bears witness and testimony of me. The scriptures point to your Son of promise, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, as we too search the scriptures, we pray, Father, that we would not be blind, but that we would see Jesus and how he is the one through whom we receive the eternal inheritance, eternal life. May we live in the light of his countenance forever as your people, heirs with Christ, united by faith to the Son of promise and manifesting this life and this inheritance by loving one another, serving you through heart-convicting worship, walking in your way, the way of the forerunner, the author and finisher of our faith, and by bearing forth and proclaiming as a witness to his eternal glory to the nations, to the community, to the people, the opportunities that we have. May we be your people, Lord, here at Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church. May this be the testimony of your people that we believe in the Son of the living God, whom you have sent and given, the chosen Son, the Son of promise. We pray this in his holy and precious name. Amen.